You'll keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 18. We'll pick up where we've left off a while ago and continue in our study there. And what is interesting about this chapter specifically is that it seems almost more than some of the others we've looked at to be filled with just disconnected concepts. But in fact, it doesn't work that way. This chapter is one of those that is extremely tight in its reasoning, because it's working through this concept, this thread, having to do with relationship. It starts off with this verse: whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment. And then it finishes with another exhortation in the same direction, especially saying that a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is one who is better than all the companions. There's one who, in right relationship with him, is closer even than a brother. And the necessity of making sure that we understand our relationship to Christ, and above and beyond that, the nature of the need for right relationships with others around us. We'll unpack that as we go through this. The one who seeks to stand alone, and I understand this is maybe it's not a temptation for you. I know what it's like to have a tendency in this direction, to be a bit of a loner. And unfortunately, if you look throughout history, those who were the despots, those who were the tyrants, those who were, as we saw yesterday in the tragedy in California that's still unfolding, this tends to come out of the loner mentality, the isolationist. I'm going to use that word a lot as we work through this. The one who seeks to stand alone is a fool. That's the term that's going to be corresponding with this isolationist all the way through the passage. And he or she is not only unwise, but they're active in breaking down sound judgment and wisdom in others as well as in themselves. That'll come out as we work through the passage. They will always have and promote a defective way of life. Now, I understand that there's a lot of people who feel we need to almost secede from society in order to be Christians. This passage is going to argue against that and say that's not the way that we approach life. But this isolation can happen in more than one sphere. It can happen in lots of different areas. It can happen personally. Some of you are married, but you live as complete strangers. It can happen in a church, and it can happen with an ecclesiastical mindset. So it becomes, it's we three and no more. It's just Jesus and me, and that's it. And we're the whole of what's really sound and true, and everything else is suspect and must be kept at arm's length. It can happen spiritually. It can happen intellectually. I'm superior. I've got my own mindset, and nobody else quite understands the world as well as I do. It can happen in all kinds of spheres, and it produces danger everywhere you go. Now, this isn't talking about those who, for whatever reasons, are forced at times into being alone. That can happen. The loss of relationships, they want those relationships, but due to death, due to all sorts of other circumstances, they're left alone. That isn't what's being talked about here. This is talking about those who purposely withdraw from deep relationships. And not because relationships by themselves are paramount, but because we're made in the image of the triune God, and in order to reflect His glory, we must live in relationship, or we're denying who He is. So it's a whole different concept. It's not just because we're putting the premium on relationship. Now, this is especially poignant for the Christian isolationist, and we are many and in different stripes. But the one who keeps their own counsel, even with those who ought to be closest to them, like a husband or a wife, ends up falling into this category, and it's not healthy. No one ever really knows what you're thinking or feeling. One of the things that happened to me when I first met Sky and we started to dialogue back and forth was at one point she had put her finger on some things that she knew were deep inside of me, and I told her over the phone, "I haven't given you the right to touch me there yet. You're poking a little too deeply. If nobody can do that to you, something's wrong." Because in the final analysis, and we'll see it as this passage bears out, you can't minister to anybody else either. And in the process, you'll lose the ability to glorify Christ, both in knowing Him and in showing Him to others. Perhaps you do it for personal protection. I understand that. You've been hurt, and that makes sense on one level. But in reality, the reasoning works a little bit like somebody who says, "Well, I've had food poisoning once, so now I'm determined to starve myself so that I don't risk that again." It's not a way to live. It's unhealthy. Maybe deep down, there's the notion that if you stay away from sinners, you won't catch their sin. Of course, that's a theological fallacy in and of itself. It completely misunderstands the nature of sin in the Bible and forgets to remind us, as Jesus told us in Matthew 15, it's what comes out of the mouth that proceeds from the heart that defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. They don't come from the outside, they come from the inside. The only way that temptation works is that it resonates with something that's already within us. If we didn't have that within us, we couldn't be tempted. I've never yet found a fish who is just craving to walk on dry land, although we're told that's how it happened, apparently, at one point in history. But I've yet to see it. It's not the way it works. There's a different nature going on. Some theorize, probably not in so many words, but in practical ways, that, well, blind people don't lust. So if I put out my eyes, I'll be more righteous. And it doesn't work. It's an illusion, because you can lust after tastes and after smells and after sensations and sounds and feelings and position and power and recognition and all sorts of other things. It's because that's the inward mechanism that's the problem. And the truth is that sin, thwarted in one place, in one area, will always seek expression in another. You can never just stop the behavior. Something has to happen inwardly. You can't grow that way. But this isolation will grow and consume and produce all sorts of other sinful results over time. It's no cure to anything. We're not meant to live as recluses. As a matter of fact, the word that's used in this passage, this word isolate here in verse 1, includes that idea of either being a recluse or divisive. One or the other. Both of them can fit into the context, and we'll see it'll show itself all the way through the passage by the time we're done. The Christian's not to hide from the world, and certainly not from other Christians. When Paul writes his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, actually, we don't have the first letter. There were three letters to the Corinthians that we know of. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a letter that he had written earlier. And in that letter, he mentions in chapter 5 that he had warned them to stay away from the sexually immoral. And then he says, but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You couldn't live in the planet at all if you're going to isolate yourself from sinners. It doesn't work that way. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't eat with them. Separate for the purpose of calling them to repentance so that they come to a different place. So, at best, this mindset of isolation is merely self-protection, a sinful response to hurt. Understandable, but something, a tendency that still needs to be fought within us. At worst, and what's being cautioned here, what's going to be carrying us through this entire passage, is that isolationism is a sign of selfishness, as opposed to service for the kingdom and drawing close enough to others, both to bless them at intimate levels and to be blessed by them at intimate levels. I talked with a lady a while ago, this number of years ago, more than a decade ago. She had been married to a pastor for 30 some odd years. And one day he came home and said, "I've quit my job and we're moving." And that was that. Never a discussion. Never let her in until the day he died. Why he quit, what was going through his mind, why he moved, none of it. That's an isolationist. Now, some of us men here, we have this tendency. And it's something that has to be fought, because it's contrary to the love of Christ. It's contrary to the way that Christ loves his church. And there are, no doubt, some gals here who can fall into this category as well. Those who isolate themselves demonstrate they don't want to wrestle with the give and take and accommodation that love requires. And it's never a sound decision. If you find yourself as the only one who has the truth, the only one who has the right opinion, you can be sure you've taken the wrong path. How is it that you're part of Christ's body and yet completely alone? It's a question that needs to be asked. And note, too, in opening that isolation is usually a choice, seldom, if ever, an imposition by others. Somewhere, at some level, we've made this choice, consciously or unconsciously. Most people who are alone choose on some level, and for whatever reasons, to be alone, to be isolated. Now, again, it's not true for all. But if you find that you don't connect with anyone at a very deep level, that there's no one that you can bear your soul to who is in its most vulnerable moments, who you'd listen to what they have to say and be willing to receive and deal with them tenderly and with the grace of Christ, then I think it's a good time to find out why. You need to ask yourself that question. And I know the personal tendency in this in myself and the challenge this is to me, and I have no doubt to many others. So we have this opening statement. Whoever isolates himself, here's the motive, seeks his own desire. It's selfish. I'm doing this for me. And in the process, I break out against all sound judgment. Verse 2. You see, a fool, and this is the one who was mentioned in the first verse, the isolationist, takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Huh. You've been in a conversation with somebody like that? They don't want to hear your side. They don't want to understand where you're coming from. It's watching The Five on Fox every night. We're just going to yell at each other. We're just going to spout off, and we don't care if anybody understands us, and we sure don't care if we understand them. Now, when that happens at home or in the church, man, have you got a problem on your hands. But we can often be there, can't we? No, I just want to tell you, my father-in-law has a great saying. He says, "Pardon me for interrupting the middle of your thought with the middle of my sentence." That'll sink in. That happens a lot. And it's contrary to the way that Christ works with us and through us and in us, and especially in the church. If you're the one mentioned in verse 1, then consider your unwillingness to be contradicted or challenged in thought or action, or to grow and learn from others. Consider that a problem and not a sign of a good godly trait that I can stand on my own. It is, as the text notes, the trait of a fool. Now, this can happen in the context of the home, as I said, as well as in the church or in other places, in all of the spheres that we mentioned above, and it needs to be watched for and guarded for. Verse 3. You see, when wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Those who take the course of isolation almost invariably develop a species of contempt for everybody else. It's what we do. We retreat into the tower of superiority because others and their differences are not to be tolerated. After all, we know the truth. And so everybody else is discounted. We sneer at them. Contempt comes with this wickedness of isolation, of separating ourselves. And with that, dishonor. We want to dishonor the other person. I saw it just this week. I was reading an email interaction with a group of people, and they were trying to get into some deep theological discussion. And of course, when the one guy couldn't make his point, then his next tactic was, well, then I'll tear you down for who you are as a human being. Can't win the argument, so I'll launch an invective against you. Always degenerates to that. Happened in your home? Ever? Can't win the argument, so you instead switch to, well, you always, right? So that you attack the person rather than the ideas and move it to a whole different level? This is part of that isolationist thinking, part of the loner, and it doesn't move us. Those who differ are looked down on and dishonored whenever possible, disgraced if you can in the opinions of others. Happens politically in our newspapers every day. Happens in talk radio. Happens in our homes. Happens in our churches. They have that doctrinal view? Well, let's not just discuss the ideas. Let's see what's wrong with them spiritually that would necessarily produce that. That's where we go. That's not to say there aren't some things there that need to be teased out, but how we need to be careful. So verse 4, you continue the thought. He's going to string these together, and you can almost hear it as a running dialogue. You could supply the missing words in here to make it work. The reality is that the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. But when I am contemptuous of others, I plug my ears to whatever they have to say. Just as in verse 2, there's no perception of depth or life in the words of others. Self is all that's perceived as needed. And the result of keeping others at arm's length, trust me in this, I've been there, is dryness of soul. When you isolate yourself from what can be drawn from others, your own soul will grow dry and dead. If they can contribute nothing to you, add nothing to you, you're in trouble. And this is where the isolationist goes. His wife might be sharing some very good things with him, but he doesn't want to hear it at that point. And we could reverse the picture. And we could especially do it with a couple of churchmen. Would be very easy for us to go there. So he moves on to his fifth observation in verse 5. It's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Notice his finger on the scale here. The unchecked, when isolationism grows in the heart and mind, this will always produce an imbalance and will strip away the ability to discern truth. Why? Because one's opinions rule everything. They weight every discussion. And when we go there, the isolationist finds themselves allying themselves with people and parties and causes that are antithetical to the gospel or a kingdom worldview, swallowing camels while straining out at gnats. Let me just make one statement in that regard. I know I'm going to get a card or a letter. It's okay. You can send it to me. I've got big shoulders. I can take it. Glenn Beck is a heretic. He is a Mormon heretic. Now, you might like his politics, and I agree with him in a lot of them. But he is a Mormon heretic. Do not ally yourself with someone like that in the wrong way. But you see, if you're an isolationist, and you hover around one concept and one point, you'll connect yourselves to people, even those who deny the gospel, deny Christ, deny the cross, but they become your champion. Solomon's saying, son, don't go there. This can ruin you. It'll put you in a difficult spot. Now, there's a few others I could pick on in the process. Glenn's a lovely man, but he's lost and denies the gospel. So if you want to agree with him politically, agree with him. Don't go where he's going spiritually, or you're in deep trouble. And don't let those things cross over in an unhealthy manner. But you see, this is where the isolationist goes. Everything becomes imbalanced because you're retreating into this one little area And that becomes the governing concept behind everything. In fact, a fool's lips, the isolationist, walk into a fight every time. They're looking for it half the time. And his mouth invites a beating. Doesn't mean that he's inviting a beating for himself. He wants the other one beat. He calls for a beating, is literally in the Hebrew. He's looking for it. I want the other one beat down because inside my internal compass is oriented toward me against the whole world. And I've got to defend my fort because everybody else is wrong and out there. It's where the isolationist goes. Now, again, this can happen in your home, can happen in your church, can happen in almost any sphere of life. The isolationist finds themselves at odds with everyone. No one's smart enough. No one's right enough. No one's on the right side of anything enough. And inwardly, the isolationist is typically near the boiling point at all times. Because inwardly, they're just constantly rankled at how wrong everybody is. And so they live in this near boiling point all the time, so that when conversation does break out, it usually breaks out in anger and bombast. It's an extremely revealing portion of Scripture in dealing with our hearts and our minds. And he says this is a pitiable condition, and it rightly deserves reprisal from the Lord while we're calling for reprisals on others. You see, a fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are a snare to his own soul. The isolationist will eventually bring him or herself to ruin in terms of being any blessing to others or use to Christ and his kingdom, because you pull away. So it's just Jesus and me. That becomes the governing principle, and others are just too much work. And so it becomes a snare to my own soul. There's a whole story behind this kid sticking his finger in the mousetrap. He actually did that. That's a genuine. That's called stupid, if you're not familiar with that term. I think that's in the Greek. It's in the text. But that's dumb. But this is what we do when we cut ourselves off. We, in fact, set a trap for ourselves and put ourselves in a very, very difficult spot. So, continuing the thought, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. This is Ken Olson. This was 1977. Ken Olson was the head of Digital Equipment Company, one of the largest computer manufacturers in the world. And his great pronouncement was, he was listening to his own counsel and nobody else's. And so what did Ken say? There's no reason for any individual to have a computer in his home. It'll never happen. Digital went out of business in 1998. Because the whisper, or the concept here, actually, it's the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament, also used as a grumbler or a complainer. The one who's constantly under their breath, grumbling about everybody and everything, they feed on that. It's delicious morsels inside. They go down into the inner parts of their body. They just delight in their grumbling. It's sweet to them. And in the process, they produce all kinds of difficulty. The isolationist's constant grumbling and complaining under their breath becomes cherished food. And in fact, if they've got nothing to complain about or criticize, they've got nothing else to say, and they feel starved. I don't have a cause. I need to have somebody who's an idiot that I can rave at. And again, no one's sound enough, no one's conservative enough, no one's holy enough, no one has enough of the truth, no one quite has it right but me. And so I'll grumble and live there. But you see, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. This was Edmund Burke's political statement: all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. But the truth is, if the isolationist will make no attempt at truly maintaining relationships in Christ, and so he soon becomes one who is actively destroying relationships and the need for the body of believers, because I can live all by myself. I don't need other Christians. I don't need to hear the preaching of God's word together. I don't need to worship together. I can worship by myself. At home, all alone, and everything's fine. No, that's foolish. We can't go there. And in fact, we become the brother to the one who's actually trying to destroy the unity in the body of Christ. In contrast to this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. But the isolationist, sitting there on the beach thinking, I'm fine all alone, has no idea that the danger is creeping up. They've come to think that they're fine by themselves, not knowing that it's in Christ and in His church and with His people that there's safety. In the strong tower of Him, that's where we run. Our safety from this culture, from the invasion of what our disintegrating culture brings to us, is not to run and hide and put ourselves in a little conclave or a retreat. It's to run to Christ's people, and find ourselves in union with them. Three pictures down the line, this cat had a bad day. Because it's what happens. The isolationist thinks that they're retreating to the castle of self is the place of true safety. But safety from the world can't be had in isolation. It can only be had in the Lord. It's a run to Him. This is why a rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's like a high wall, but it's only in his imagination. We think of ourselves differently when we look in the mirror than what we really are, but it's our imagination that's the problem. And the isolationist thinks that his wealth of self is a high tower against all that comes against him, a great wall of protection, but it's an illusion. It's self-deception. It doesn't work there. It's not the truth. And what we find out then is that before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Don't brag if you can't spell. And this is the way it is with the haughty heart. And as I cling to self and proclaim self, it won't be long before I find out that humility will be on its heels. That's what comes before honor, not braggadocio, not telling you how great you are. I really feel bad for these people. I feel worse for their kids. Self-sufficiency, the attitude that I don't need anyone else, that I can do well enough on my own, is prideful and arrogant trust on one's own wisdom and understanding. I've heard it said throughout the years, no commentaries, just the Bible. Really? That sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? So, I'm the repository and the arbiter of all truth, and I don't need the gifts that God has given to the rest of His body. Is that what I'm saying? That's isolationism. I don't need anybody else to help me interpret God's Word. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's true, and a certain sense in which it's not. Because God gave these gifts to the body so that we could all grow in Christ and not somehow live without them. As many as the gifts that we have, and we're a church that's rich in gifts, I hope you partake of all of them. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and a shame. The isolationist answers even before he or she hears the questions. They've got a settled point of view that needs no modification. Don't confuse me with the facts. But in the end, it's nothing but folly and shame. So this poor guy decided he'd leap off the stool before everybody else. Because he's got his own. He gave his answer before he even heard the question. This one strikes close to home. My ordination council was a grueling day. What had happened was that there were 16 other pastors convened, and I was required to write out kind of a full statement of my a mini systematic theology, if you will, how I understood the Word and where it went. And this was handed out to these other 16 men, and they had 30 days to review it. And then we got together for an oral time of discussion. It lasted almost 6 hours, and I was exhausted at the end of it. One of the men on that ordination council said to me in the middle of it, you have a problem. And your problem is that you like to give an answer before you hear my question. And he said, it's always going to be a problem for you. And he was right. He was dead on the money. He had barely gotten certain questions out of his mouth when I had already formulated my answer, because I know that I'm superior even to the question. And it's sin. It's the isolationist tendency. It's the loner who wants to say, I've got it all wrapped up, even before anybody else brings the stuff. Man's spirit, and this is the tragedy of the isolationist, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? The isolationist will do fine for most of life until... See, you can stand alone, and that'll work until under on some circumstances. But what do you do when you find your own spirit is crushed and your own resources are not sufficient, and you have no one in the body of Christ to turn to because you have separated yourself all along? Because you can't endure your own crushed spirit. You put yourself in an impossible situation, and so many end up there. You see, the intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Rather than being a loner, he sits down. He says, I want to hear what others have to say. I want to fill myself with the understanding that God's given the rest of the church, or my husband or my wife. Maybe they've got some insight. Maybe even my kids have some insight that would be useful for me. And kids, sometimes your parents actually have insight that would be useful for you. They aren't total idiots. It works both ways. And the wise heart is seeking that out and saying, I'm not going to isolate myself. I'm going to sit down and try and gather what I can from others. The truly intelligent seeks the repository of Christ in others. What has Christ poured into them? And how can I draw that out and make that useful? See, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. But being a loner is not a gift. It's a defect. The giftedness we're granted by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ is meant to bring us into contact with and bless others. Let me say this very bluntly. If you are not actively blessing others with the gifts that Christ has given you, you're an isolationist, and it's wrong. Why not? See, you've retreated. You've brought into yourself, I'm not going to give to anybody else. I'm just going to get what I can get when I get it. But I'm not going to have this, how may I serve you? It's not my mindset. I'm going to find some other way to live. Every Christian has gifts. 1 Corinthians is explicit on this. The Holy Spirit's been given to every believer to profit the body. Not just one or two places, but the whole body of believers. And not to retreat into self. It's true, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. When I'm not looking at myself in the mirror, I can think I look pretty spiffy, and I can't tell what's in my teeth. But when others come and examine me, those things come out. I've told the story before. It was at John Fingler's wedding. It was up in Buffalo, and we had gone to the reception, and it was lovely, but it was a little lacking. And you may not know this. This is one of the hidden mysteries of the universe. God created drive-up windows for me at fast food places. This was a gift, a personal gift. So I had been to this wedding, and this was before Sky and I were married. I was looking good. I was having one of those you're looking good days. All right. My suit was pressed, and I had a new tie, and I was looking good. I was feeling all right. And there was nobody to spend it on, but it's all right. I was there. And on the way home from the reception, as I said, it was in Buffalo, I decided I was going to pull through one of those blessings called the drive-up window and get a burger to have on the thruway, comfort myself over the fact that I was looking good and nobody noticed. And I enjoyed that. I enjoyed that burger all the way home. It was savory. And I kept thinking, I'm looking good. And I walked in the house and I flipped on the light in the bathroom and all the ketchup and mustard was down that new tie. And I thought I was looking good and I was a mess. The one who states his case first seems right. That's usually me. I'm stating my case to myself and to others. And I seem right until another comes and examines me. But some of us don't want to be examined by anybody. The isolationist, the loner, says, I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to have anybody probe my thoughts and my feelings and where I am on things. I don't want that. I want to express mine, but that's as far as it goes. Isolation prevents objectivity, especially about self. Examined, my position fails miserably because it ignores love. It's not pouring out to anybody else. So in verse 18, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders, but the isolationist denies this. He thinks that all arguments can be conclusively settled by one opinion triumphing over all others, especially my opinion. But not all things are fully settled in this life. The isolationist doesn't know this. He would never leave a question unanswered. They must bring the decisive opinion to bear. It must end. And as a result, they never search out truth very deeply, because they've already arrived at the answers. When this continues, you'll find that you've offended brothers all the time, and once offended, a brother is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Go back later and try and fix it. If you've lived your life as the isolationist, try to build these relationships later in life, and you will find the bars of a castle keeping you out. You'll die in your loneliness. I couldn't help, as I went through this, but think about the lyrics, dating myself a little bit to Harry Chapin's famous song, Cats in the Cradle. Very poignant. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. When my son turned 10 just the other day, he said, Dad, thanks for the ball. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. And as he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, he said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, I'm going to be like him. Well, he came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. If you've been an isolationist dad, trying to repair that when you get older will be like trying to storm the bars of a castle. If you've done it with your wife or with your husband or with your church, you're going to be in the same spot. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied, and he's satisfied by the yield of his lips. Now, if you weren't stringing this along, you might take that and just see it as a positive. It's not actually a positive here. This is an ancient symbol, the snake eating its own tail. The isolationist comes to a fearful place. He becomes so self-satisfied that he needs nothing else. And when a person is satisfied in and through their opinions, what need is there of anyone else's input? And eventually they will devour themselves. It's the only thing they're satisfied with is themselves. But you see, you run out sooner or later. It isn't true satisfaction. You'll end up without. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. They've become drunk on the power they imagine they have in their own pronouncements. And they live on a diet of that alone. And they'll seldom enter into the true joy of God's provision through His grace mediated through one another. They clean forget that we're made to be joined together in a body and to draw a common life of Christ and to share that life with one another. That's why he'll go on to say, you know, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. From the very beginning, God's pattern was intimate relationship. He pursued it with us in Christ, and we're to pursue it in showing him forth to the world. We can't run from that, but we can so often retreat in our own little conclave and leave the rest of the world alone. But the truth is, for the isolationist, the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. When you think you have all you need and you know all the truth, you're harsh and harmful to others. This is the regular demeanor of the isolationist. This is where this separation and this loner mentality will go. I don't know if any of you saw the videotape of the young man who killed those seven women in California yesterday. Well, seven people, a couple of them were guys. But it's that inward rage and rage at being isolated that came pouring out as he talked about what he was going to do the next day. He said it was a day of retribution. I'm going to get them all back. You see, when you're completely satisfied with yourself, you answer roughly to everybody else. That's where it goes. The poor, those who know they have need, they use entreaties. Not the self-sufficient. And so it brings us to the end of the chapter. A man of many companions may come to ruin. I mean, we can have lots of acquaintances. It's a difference between that and having the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, in contrast to all of this, this is exactly where this comes back around. Our example in this is Christ. Christ refuses to be isolated from us. The Christian spirit, the spirit of Christ, refuses isolation, whatever the cost. Not because, as I said earlier, relationship in and of itself is the governing factor, but because we're meant to manifest the glories of our triune Creator who made us in His image and gave His Son to reconcile Himself to us. That's Him pouring out, reaching out, grabbing us. Christ didn't remain in heaven. He didn't save us at arm's length. He was willing to suffer the pain of what reconciliation and relationship would cost, and this because of His relationship with the Father, who loved us and therefore sent His Son for us. The broken relationship in Eden was exactly what in Christ He's restoring. And He remains faithful, ever looking to draw near, even as we keep Him and every other intimate relationship at arm's length. If that's you, I don't know if that's you. The glory of being Christ's is being drawn into union and communion with God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then with all of those who are purchased by His blood. It's not to dwell in our little island by ourselves. Which one of those, here's the question, which one of those whom Christ died for and redeemed can I ever safely say, I have no need of you? From the weakest and the most defective to the most glorious saint, we're tied to one another and cannot live in that isolated way. What member of Christ's body can any Christian safely reject? Now, it's true, we're not all going to function in the most identical ways. We're not going to have the same intimacy with each person and with each group. It's not going to happen. We understand that. But the question is this me? Is this you? Have we found ourselves happier to be selfishly alone than to risk what it takes to truly minister to others and the willingness to be ministered to? That's a hard part. I know as a pastor, that's an area that I struggle with. Because I want to be the one who ministers to others, and I don't want others to minister to me. And it hurts when that has to happen. But it has to happen. That's a wall that has to be broken down. That's one I have to challenge. Maybe it's one you have to challenge too. And maybe for whatever reason, you've just retreated into your little thing. It's just Jesus and me and nobody else. Or maybe you and just one or two other people, and that's it. And I would call you to hear this passage and say that is not the Spirit of Christ. That we're called to live and to bless each other and to bring Christ to each other in extraordinary ways. But we can't do that at a distance. We have to grow together. That's profound. If you go back to verse 1, the one who isolates himself satisfies his own desire, but in the process breaks out against all sound judgment. And how we need to be brought to the place where we truly both give to one another and receive from one another in Christ properly and have all that the body of Christ has for us. Father, I thank you for this. I thank you for the personal challenge included in it. I thank you for the way that it struck my own soul and the need that I have to be on guard against this tendency. Lord, how we forget how wonderfully and amazingly you have made us, but not made us just as individual items, but as a body united together to share the life, the Spirit of Christ. Teach us to listen. Teach us to humble ourselves and draw from one another. Teach us to drop those walls in true Christian unity, not talking about compromise of truth, but humbleness of spirit. That we might love one another. We might display the wonders of the gospel of Christ in our attitudes and our words, in our homes, in our church. This unity that you're bringing us to by your Spirit and why you've given the gifts of ministry to the church. So that we're not just little lone rangers everywhere. Our own spiritual Don Quixotes tilting at our imaginary windmills. But truly trusting and walking with you and with all those who are yours. Locked arm in arm. Till at last, as your family, we arrive with you. And Father, if there are those here today who don't know Christ and know nothing of this, and may they today find their hearts pierced with a desire to know what it is to love and to be loved as you have loved us and called us to love one another. May they recognize the sin of their separation from you through their own self-interest, the one who has isolated themselves from you in order to satisfy themselves. May they see that it is a breaking out against all sound judgment and come running back to you for forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation in the blood of Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.
And please.
Time. praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God bless you. You are dismissed.